Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah's towards the end of the Old Testament. You get into the small prophetic books. You also, if you want, you can put a finger in 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to spend some time in that passage as well because it gives us some of the historical context for understanding the prophecy of Micah, which I might just say, as Michael just reminded us, was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And the passage that Glenn read for us was written 800 years before Jesus was born. And nobody disputes that, not even the most liberal scholars. All they can say is, well, it doesn't mean what you think it means. But I think it means what we think it means. And I think that's the thing that brings us together at Christmas every year to reflect on the amazing beauty and wonder of the promises of the gospel. This Advent, we're in a series on the songs that we sing. We've been using one of our great Advent hymns each week to kind of trigger our reflection on something that's said in the midst of that hymn that helps us understand a little bit better what it is that we're doing this time of year. And this day's hymn is, as you've already heard, O Little Town of Bethlehem, written by Phillips Brooks. As Ben mentioned, a pastor, charge of a children's Sunday school, went off to Bethlehem, and in the evening, as he wandered through the countryside of Bethlehem in 1868, he wrote down these words, one verse of which reads this way, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That poetic reflection has helped Christian people over the last 150 years to understand better what is meant when we come to a passage like Micah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5, which is the place that this hymn was inspired from. It's written by Micah, a prophet who ministered in the southern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, around 700 BC. He had already witnessed the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was unfaithful, completely unfaithful to God. And in 722, it was overcome by Assyria, and the people there were deported, never to be heard from again. Micah had witnessed that in his own life, and he was preaching to the people in the southern kingdom, which still had some faithful and godly kings in the midst of it, urging them, pleading with them to not go the way of their northern brothers and sisters, to repent, to turn to God lest they face a fate like theirs. And to make matters worse, in the midst of him writing this letter to the people of the southern kingdom and the leaders of the southern kingdom, he was looking out his window in the city of Jerusalem and seeing a horde of Assyrians who had surrounded their city and placed it under siege. It was Sennacherib's army. We're going to read about them in just a moment. But I want you to think about that as we come this morning to this passage and this idea of being besieged. Because I think some ways we can relate to this more than we ever have in the past. We feel besieged, like those who came before us in the faith. I'm just going to read a little bit of 2 Kings 18 before we get to the passage in Micah. So listen to a few verses here to give us a bit of the context. Hezekiah 18 and verse 13 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a good king. He sought to follow the Lord. He was one of the few good kings of the southern kingdom. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. In other words, I am willing to pay you whatever tribute I have to pay you to not destroy us. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. Those are military titles, like the commander of the joint chiefs, if you will, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And then let's just flip forward to verse 28. And then the Rabshakeh stood, and he called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. He's standing outside the city of Jerusalem. The people are on the walls. They see this horde of soldiers gathering around them. And the commander of the Assyrian army calls out in the language of the people of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me, and then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" Amazingly, he spoke the language of these people. He came and he taunted them in their own city. Before him, the king Hezekiah was humiliated. The people were in despair. The city was surrounded and under siege. They didn't know whether they would survive. They didn't know whether they could survive. They were afraid. They were losing hope. It seems to fit the description of America today. The president, in the eyes of some, being humiliated. A nation besieged by a pandemic. A highly uncertain future. And not only that, this pandemic and the disease and the things that it's caused in the midst of our world has been painful, hasn't it? I mean, just look at the figures. This is just in the United States, 14 million cases of COVID, just in the United States, 300,000 deaths, 6.7 unemployment rate, sharp political divides in a contested election, shut-ins, many of whom we love very much, our parents or grandparents, completely unable to have relationship with us at this time. Our kids are not learning normally. Some kids are not learning at all. Gerald Taylor, who taught in the St. Louis inner city schools, told me that the attendance rate in his math classroom in inner city St. Louis was less than 20%, even came to the online classes. The rates of depression have tripled, and with it, suicide. If you have difficulty relating to and understanding the context of Scripture, right now the Lord is giving you a lesson and what it feels like to be besieged. That's what these people were feeling when Micah wrote his letter. What I want us to see this morning as we press through what Micah says is that God never leaves his people in distress. He's always working to bring about a supernatural peace. And so what do? We, just like them, have to look to the promised peace of our shepherd Savior. Would you listen then as I read from Micah chapter 5 in verses 1 to 5. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant, it's perfect, it's good, it's true. And it is intended for us today just as much as it was to those who first heard it. Micah wrote, "Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Let's pray. Father, give us a sense of the peace that only you can give. We feel like your people of old, besieged, distressing. And yet, God, you promise us that in the midst of that, you can bring deliverance. And in the end, you will bring deliverance to all those who trust in you. We pray that you give us eyes and ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at this passage in Micah in two major sections. The first is our present distress, and the second is God's promised deliverance. Our present distress, like those people, they were in distress. It says there, "O muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." That's an image striking the king, the judge of Israel, Hezekiah, on the cheek, whether it was done literally by the Assyrians or figuratively by the fact that he was humiliated in front of his own people and had to literally strip the gold off the walls in the temple to satisfy this pagan king, is that he was put under the pressure of a foreign oppressor. The first thing I want us to see about our present distress is that distress comes to us, just like it did to the people of Israel, deservedly. The sinful actions of the nation had prompted the coming of Sennacherib. Back two chapters earlier in Micah chapter 3, Micah is speaking to the people. He's laying out the case against the people and warning them as to why they were facing the difficulties they were. It says in Micah chapter 3 in verse 1, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil?" And then in verse 9, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, you who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' But they'd sinned. They'd done evil." Doesn't mean that every single person in the nation had done that, but the whole nation, little by little, had slipped further and further away from trusting in the Lord. And because of that, distress had come. They hated good. They loved evil. They were unjust. They were crooked. They were violent. They bribed each other, and they had a greedy clergy. In the same way, our sinful actions prompt our plight in life. It's not quite the same as it was as in the experience of this nation, but we're sinners. The distress that we feel comes because of sin. We've talked about that in the book of Genesis. You could also read about it in a broad sense in Romans chapter 3, which lays out the case against humanity, not just against one single nation. It says in Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous. No one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now we know that whatever the law says, this is verse 19 of Romans 3, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Here's my point. The distress that we feel, whether it's distress of a besieging army or the distress of a virus or the distress of immorality or the distress of political divisiveness or hatred amongst people, all of this is the result of sin. And none of us are exempt from bearing responsibility. Distress comes because of sin. It comes deservedly. I don't know how many people I've heard over the last couple of generations in my life thinking about America and God blessing America and us in some way expecting that God owes us something because we're Americans. He doesn't. We're like every nation that's gone before us. We are sinners. We don't do right. Maybe you'd say we're not as bad as this other place, and maybe we're not. But that doesn't mean we're as good as the righteousness that God requires. Distress comes deservedly. Disaster can come upon us. It sometimes has. It still may. It also comes definitely. For Hezekiah and Judah, Sennacherib was God's tool of immediate accountability from which they couldn't escape. Over in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 25, when the Rabshakeh is speaking to the people on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, he says the most amazing thing in verse 25. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He's using the covenant name of God, even as a foreigner. He's saying, your God sent me to destroy you. At least that was his understanding of what was happening. So in a mysterious way, God was using a foreign power to cause his people to wake up. I think many of the same truths could be said to us today. Will we wake up in the midst of our distress? Where will we go with our distress? Are we going to the vaccine? Is that what's going to save us? Is that where you're going to find your hope and your happiness when you get the vaccine? Hezekiah and Judah were under judgment, even though some of them were trying to do right. We too are under judgment. Romans chapter 2, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We're under siege from temptation, from the enemies of God, from a pandemic, from our own sinful desires. There is accountability about, and the truth is our distress should be great. It should be great. question, though, is will the siege that we feel right now drive us to our knees? Or will it drive us to something else? At Christmas, I think it's true to say that many of us try to forget our problems and cover them with the dressings of the season. But friends, maybe Christmas should be a time for us to remember our problems. And not just remember them, but rejoice in the ways that God has delivered us from the depths of them. The hymn we're looking at today says this, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Come to us. Abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel. This was the situation. And Micah, as he wrote the words to Hezekiah and the people scrambling in distress in their city, looking over its walls, almost convinced that the end had fully come. But does God leave his people in distress? Does he leave us to wallow in the pain and struggle and despair that we sometimes feel? No, he does not. Because God not only brings distress, God brings deliverance. He promises deliverance to his people. Look at Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. After this heavy, painful, difficult layering of sin and what it had done, the most amazing words appear at the beginning of Micah 5, 2. But you. I just want to stop before I read on to the rest of that. When we use the word but in conversation, it's usually used negatively. Usually we're saying, oh yeah, that's a great guy. He's really amazing. It's fun spending time with him. But he can be a little annoying. Or, oh yeah, the food at that restaurant's amazing. It's delightful. You can go there. But the service isn't so good. That's the way we tend to use the word but. But in the Bible, oftentimes the word but does the exact opposite of that. It's telling us the painful difficulties of our plight. And then it throws that word up, but, to tell us the beauty of God's gifts. That's what happens here in Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. You see, God's deliverance comes unexpectedly. Back in 2 Kings chapter 19, you can look back there if you want, the story of the walls of Jerusalem being surrounded by the general of Sennacherib's army seems pretty daunting, like there's not going to be a good ending to this situation. But look at the story as it unfolds in 2 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to jump through these verses quickly. 2 Kings 19, 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, that is, he heard the taunting of the Rabshakeh, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. Let me just stop there. Do you see? The very first thing he does, he recognizes this is a bad situation. We're in trouble. I can't do anything. That's what tearing your clothes and covering yourself in ashes is. And he literally crawls in to the temple on his face. And he speaks to God. And the prophet Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Micah, comes on the scene. And Isaiah says to him, say to your master, thus says the Lord, Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Verse 14, Hezekiah received Assyria's letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. That is, he literally laid the written words on the floor of the temple and he went down in prayer and he prayed before the Lord. And then skip ahead with me to verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. You can try to make up a practical reason for this happening. Oh, there was a earthquake or a bad tornado hit the camp, or it's a miracle of judgment. A miraculous intervention by the Lord to deter those who would oppress ultimately the people of God. And so the but of Micah 5:2 begins to unfold in the way of God bringing an immediate blessing to his people. He intercedes in unforeseen ways. He did it for them, and you know what? He does it for us. One of the great passages in the New Testament that begins with the word but comes in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about us being dead in our sin and trespasses, unable to save ourselves. And then in Ephesians 2:4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our own trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Another miraculous intervention by God, even more miraculous than the one read about in 2 Kings 19. God takes the ugliness, the rebellion of our sin, the ways that we run away from him, the ways we can't even tell right from wrong anymore, and he takes it under the cross and he saves us by the shed blood of his son. And he shows us grace. And that's what this passage in Isaiah, or in Micah chapter 5 is starting to lay out prophetically, even for the people that were present in that day, because it says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, this deliverance that God is sending is coming from an insignificant place. Yeah, Bethlehem seems like a very well-known city in the world, and it certainly is today. It's maybe one of the best-known places in the world. Why, though? Because of who came from there. Because in the time that this was written, Bethlehem was nothing. It was a village. It wasn't even large enough at the time of Christ to be counted as a true town in the census that the Romans conducted in Israel. It was nothing. From you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. And so this deliverance that the Lord is bringing is coming from an insignificant place. It's also coming from an extraordinary individual. It is one who shall come forth. Now remember, this is written 300 years after David, who came from Bethlehem. This is not predicting the birth of King David. It was 300 years later that Micah wrote this. From you, O Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days. He's connecting it to the line of King David. That's what it means. He has origins from a kingly line, this one who will come forth. But not only does he have origins from a kingly line, look what else it says. He shall come forth for me, one whose origin is from old, from ancient days. One who transcends time. This one who will come, this extraordinary individual. And it will come through a surprising means. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Judah would rebel again. God would discipline them. They would have captivity in Babylon, but they would return to Israel. And 400 years later, after they returned to Israel, there did come forth one from the labor of a woman who was from old, who was from the line of David. And what else does it tell us that he would do? Verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. God's deliverance comes unstoppably. And the significance of the word shall is great when it's read in the context of Scripture. It's not a may or a maybe or a can or a possibly. It is a shall. And what shall be true? The ruler shall stand. The ruler shall shepherd. The ruler shall reign. And the ruler shall save. The one who comes forth from Bethlehem, the insignificant place, the extraordinary line, the amazing work. It says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And because of it, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is the work of Messiah. There are going to be days of distress. People of Israel have had them. We're having them. The people that come after us will have them. Those days of distress are the result of sin and the brokenness that we experience in our lives. And yet, even in the midst of the worst distress, if you are a child of the King, the Lord will give you hope and peace that will lift you from it right now, and that ultimately we can look to him to know that every one of us who are trusting in him will be delivered. When Phillips Brooks walked around Bethlehem that day, wandering about and looking at the dark hillsides and countrysides, he was warmed in his heart from the pain and the difficulty that he was experiencing back in his own nation, the war that had gripped, the distress that had gripped his own people. And he wrote that hymn, the greatest stanza of which says this: for Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim thy holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Our peace is here. Our peace is coming. It's a present reality. It's a future promise that even if we despair, even if there is distress, the remedy that will give us deliverance in the midst of it all is only found in coming to Jesus as our Savior. Do you have faith in him today? I mean, think about it. How many of you are really yearning for that vaccine? You can't wait for it. You're going to line up. It's going to change your life. You get to go and be who you really are again. Is that the way you feel about Jesus? Let's pray. Father, help us all, even as we wrestle with the distress that we encounter in this life, Lord, to know that you are the only one who saves us, the only one who gives us hope, the only one who brings us peace. I pray, God, today, no matter what the barriers are, no matter what the difficulties are, that we would yearn for you and the promise that you give to us and the work and life of Jesus, who covers every single one of our sins, who inoculates us against spiritual death, who gives us hope for the future. Help us, Father, today, this Advent, this Christmas, to lean into the promises that you have made to us and give us joy together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.